The Reformed tradition is broader than Calvin, so we're actually going to start with Zwingli. And what you need to know is that I'm actually a specialist in the Calvinist Reformation. So this is, we're going to pick up the pace a little bit. This is of necessity. You're going to have to move a little bit faster. So buckle your seatbelts, yeah, write down the questions. So anyway, let's get started. The Reformed tradition really begins with him. That's Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli was a priest in Switzerland, the area around Glarus. And early on, he began to get many similar ideas to Luther about the issue of salvation, about justification, about soteriology. Now, there's a debate over whether or not Zwingli came up with these ideas independently of Luther. Zwingli himself said he did. He said he didn't really read much Luther, although his German suggests he really did. So it's not entirely clear what the relationship between the two was. However, one way or another, he began developing ideas about salvation that went against most of the stuff that you started seeing in the Catholic Church. And he began teaching ideas about salvation by faith, ideas about the authority of Scripture. He began teaching against church tradition and saying, you know, these traditions that the church has of all these various things aren't really binding on us. So he started moving in a direction very similar to Luther. Now, in his case, it wasn't the indulgence sale and the 95 Theses that really kick off what is considered in Switzerland to be the starting of the Swiss Reformation. It is instead, next slide, the Sausage Affair, 1522. And that's really what it's called. Because as Zwingli was preaching about, you know, we don't need to follow church tradition and things like that, Lent started. Lent is the 40-day period before Easter where you were expected to fast. And among other things, that meant you weren't supposed to eat meat. Well, one day in Lent of 1522, some of Zwingli's friends invited him over for dinner, and they were eating dried sausage. Zwingli himself didn't have any, but a couple of these other guys did. And they were brought up on blasphemy charges for breaking the Lenten fast. And Zwingli defended them. And they decided that, yes, in fact, there was no need to keep the Lenten fast. That was a church tradition that was not founded in Scripture. And this then marks the beginning. It's considered more or less like the 95 Theses for the Swiss Reformation and the beginnings of what we call Reformed Protestantism. Now, the reform in Zurich, Zwingli ends up being the main priest ultimately at the city of Zurich, at the head of the canton of Zurich. And the reform in Zurich was a bit different from what we see in Germany. Next. Zwingli's reform, even more than Luther's, was really focused around the Word of God. He believed that Scripture, it's actually a service much closer to the ones that your average Baptist church might be used to, in fact. He believed that the service really needed to be centered on the preaching of the word. And anything at all that distracted from the preaching of the word had to go. So, for example, music. He said, organs and things like that can be a distraction. So he had the organs removed from the churches, and he insisted that he wanted the congregation singing, but he wanted them singing Scripture, just the Psalms, and they were going to do it a cappella. So nothing that's going to distract from the word. A cappella, Psalms, that's it. Visual arts, I skipped that one. Visual arts. Stained glass windows. The justification for stained glass windows were they were books for the illiterate. Zwingli's solution, let him hear the word preached. So he had the stained glass windows and the statues removed. Nothing to distract your attention. It's too easy to go looking at the colors in the windows and not paying attention to the word. Looking at the statues, looking at all these other things. Let's get rid of them. So all of those things are removed from the churches. Now they're removed carefully with the permission of the magistrate. It's not like people are going and wantonly destroying these things. He's doing things decently and in order, but he's having them removed. The liturgy, the pattern of the church service, unlike Luther, who keeps the church service essentially intact from Catholicism with some cleaned up theology and congregational singing, Zwingli comes up with a much more bare-bones, stripped-down liturgy to get rid of all of the other stuff that gets in the way of preaching the word. Now, Luther insisted on preaching the word too, but it didn't occupy the same place in the service as it does with Zwingli. With Zwingli, it's the center of everything. So he has this much more austere approach to worship, to church architecture, and everything else. Along with that, Zwingli has a stronger emphasis on public morality. He wants to see to it that the people are living a Christian life within their community. Now, this was actually an interesting thing because Zurich is a city. And there were two things that were true of cities in this period. One of them is they had a much higher literacy rate, which meant that people were actually much more interested in a word-centered religion. Catholicism is all about liturgical drama. It smells and bells and colors and all of these kinds of things. And actually, it was even in a language that the people didn't understand. Most of them didn't know Latin, and the Mass was always said in Latin. It's this multi-sensory dramatic thing that goes on during the services. Luther translates it into German, but continues to maintain a lot of the same sorts of things. Zwingli says, we don't need that. All of that stuff is a distraction. And the people of Zurich really resonated with this because they wanted a more rational, word-centered religion. The second thing that's true of cities in this period, as is true in many periods of history, there was a lot of social and economic stress going on. The society was going through a rough patch for a variety of reasons across Europe. And what tends to happen when you are in this kind of social stress is there's a call to return to some sort of traditional morality or a stricter morality. The reason we're having problems is because people aren't living good lives. You know, we need to clean up public morality. And so Zwingli's push toward increasing concern about issues of public morality also fit in with the culture of the urban environment. And the net result is Zwinglian style reforms end up winning a number of the cantons in Switzerland, which are urban-based, they're really city-states. And it also proceeds from Switzerland up the Rhineland into a number of cities in Germany. Lutheranism tends to spread in large territorial states that are mostly rural and that kind of thing. You know, still there are still cities, of course, but these larger territorial units. Zwinglianism spreads in cities and city-states. So up the Rhine in Switzerland and so on. Now, it's worth noting that that, by the way, is Zwingli's pulpit. That's where he preached from. It's also worth noting that this aesthetic of keeping things really simple and austere and so on passes into churches in the Reformed tradition sort of across the board. And so you're going to see this in, well, among other things, churches spreading into England and Scotland via the Puritans. And from there, next slide, to Old Wethersfield. That is the meeting house in Wethersfield, put up in 1761. And although there's some decorations on the pulpit, you will notice clear windows, whitewashed walls, and everything else. That's the aesthetic that comes out of the Zurich Reformation. And anytime you go into a Puritan meeting house, if it hasn't been changed over the years, the aesthetic is always this way. And it really, like I said, goes back to Zwingli. Okay, so next. Zwingli may have had a more radical approach to reform than Luther did in many ways, much more extreme in terms of the changes that he introduced. But it turns out that in Zurich, there was a guy named Conrad Grebel, and Grebel had an even more extreme approach to reform. He believed, basically, that the church was so far gone that it couldn't be reformed. You had to go right back to the beginning and start again from scratch. Grebel believed, following the scriptural description of the church as the pure and spotless bride of Christ, that you couldn't actually have the kind of state church that was common across Europe in this period. That, in fact, the church existed as an elite minority in many ways in a sinful society. That is actually a phrase, an elite minority in a sinful society, is a phrase from sociologist Ernst Troeltsch. It's his definition of a sect. A sectarian group is a group that sees itself as the spiritual elite and the rest of the society is corrupt. That's how Troeltsch understood, that's how Grebel understood Christianity. Sects, according to Troeltsch, have high membership standards. You have to qualify to get into them. You have to volunteer to join. You have to demonstrate by your life that you belong in the group. And once you're in, you have to maintain those high standards to stay in. Or in the case of Grebel's group here, they had very, very harsh disciplinary practices, all kinds of social pressures that they would put on you to force you to toe the line if you started violating their standards of behavior. Up to and including things like the ban or shunning, where even members of your own family would not speak to you or eat with you. Great deal of social pressure. Now, because this is their understanding of the church, it carried with it another component, which was you don't baptize babies. Because baptism is the mark of entry into the church, baptism can only be done for adults. People who volunteer and who qualify, who by their life demonstrate that they are genuinely part of the body of Christ. Now, this is really disruptive to the society because baptism was a critical rite of passage. It's the thing where you got your name. It marks your entry into the world in this place. And the problem is everybody had already been baptized. But Grebel and company said, well, that baptism, that first baptism isn't a real baptism. It's not valid. And so they began rebaptizing people. And as a result, they became known as rebaptizers or, as we have it, Anabaptists. Okay, so this is the beginning of the Anabaptists. The response, by the way, by the mainstream reformers like Luther and Zwingli is that when Jesus gives the parable of the wheat and the tares or the wheat and the weeds, he says that the kingdom is like a man who sows grain in a field, but at night an enemy comes and sows weeds into the field. And the two of them start growing together, and the servants come to him and say to him, where'd these weeds come from? Didn't you give us good seed? And the owner of the field says, well, an enemy must have come and done this. They reply, do you want us to pull the weeds out? And he says, no, don't do that, because if you pull the weeds out, you'll get the wheat with them. So here's what we're going to do. Let them grow together, and when harvest time comes, harvest them, and then we'll sort it out. We'll send the weeds over and burn them, and we'll put the wheat into the barn. When asked about this, Jesus says that this is the way the kingdom is. The field is the world. The wheat are the, quote, sons of the kingdom. The owner of the field is God. The workers are the angels. The harvest is the last judgment. And the way Zwingli and company take this, they say, look, you cannot create a pure church in this world. You can't weed the field. Because if you pull the weeds out, you may get the weeds, but you're going to get some of the wheat with it. We do not see people's souls. We cannot tell who is and is not in the kingdom. So Grebel's entire idea of the church is fundamentally mistaken. That's the argument that Zwingli and the mainstream reformers use. In any event, for various reasons, which I'm not going to get into, by old Roman law, baptizing someone a second time was considered a criminal offense because it was, in fact, a mark of an old heresy called Donatism. I'm not going to get into the details here. But what Grebel and co. were doing was so socially disruptive, and they proved to be so much of a pain in the neck in the community, that they dusted off the old Roman law against rebaptizing and began to use it against, well, Grebel by this time was dead, but Grebel's followers. And the key here is that according to Roman law, if you were guilty of rebaptizing someone, it was a capital offense. And as a result, they began arresting and executing Anabaptists. frequently by giving them a third baptism, which means you put them in sacks and you drown them. That's what's going on in the picture. They're sewing people in sacks and then putting them upside down into a barrel of water and drowning them. That is one of the things we have to remember about the Reformation, is it is an era really different from ours. And I've talked about some of Luther's flaws. I would argue this is one of Zwingli's. The Reformers were people of their era, and they did a lot of things that, you know, we would like to kind of downplay and whitewash, but it's a mistake to do that. This is one example of it. You also, I hope, will remember that I said that one of the things that separates Protestants more than anything else is their ideas of the sacraments, because if you get the sacraments wrong, you don't have a true church. This is one of the potential consequences of that. In any event, the conflicts don't only come up about baptism. Next. Zwingli also gets into a conflict with Luther. Now, this I can do really quickly because I already did it earlier. A lot of this revolves around the kinds of things we talked about already. The style of worship is different. Luther likes stained glass windows. Zwingli gets rid of them. Luther has no problem with statues. Zwingli gets rid of them. Luther likes organs. Zwingli gets rid of them. Ironically enough, Zwingli was the best musician of all the reformers, but he's the one who gets rid of the organs. He just doesn't think it belongs in churches. All of these kinds of things. And they differ on the Lord's Supper. Next slide, please. These are the views of the Eucharist. Again, I went through this quickly last time. Calvin, we've got transubstantiation, where the elements are transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Christ's presence is actually found in the elements. This is why, like I said, even today, now, right now, in Paris, there are people praying to a consecrated host. Okay? Because that is the presence of Christ in this world. Luther says that's bringing Aristotelian philosophy where it doesn't belong because it's based on Aristotle's metaphysics. He uses what we usually call consubstantiation. The bread and wine stay bread and wine, but the body and blood of Christ are given to us with it. The body and blood are in, with, and under the elements. Zwingli, you have the idea of spiritual presence. A lot of people will tell you that Zwingli believed that it was a memorial. Everybody believed it was a memorial. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That makes the Lord's Supper a memorial. However, it's more than that for everybody up to and including Zwingli, who said that Jesus was spiritually present in a special way in the communion service. Calvin, well, I called it heavenly participation here. The bread and wine stay bread and wine. Jesus is in heaven, but our souls are lifted up to heaven during communion to commune with Jesus' body and blood there. And then you have the radical position, which says it's a memorial and nothing more than that. Okay. So these are your various options. And this is the kind of thing people will divide over. I mean, they will divide churches over. The interesting thing is Luther seemed open to Calvin's view. Calvin wrote a thing called The Short Treatise on the Lord's Supper, which Luther read, and he commented to Melanchthon that if Zwingli had had the same attitude as Calvin, the split might not have occurred. So Luther actually seemed fairly open to Calvin's view. Later Lutherans aren't. In any event, next, Luther and Zwingli meet in 1529 in the city of Marburg, a meeting called the Marburg Colloquy. The reason for this is the Holy Roman Emperor was busy making noises about getting rid of the Protestants, you know, forcing them to go back into communion with Rome. And Zwingli and Luther had been arguing it out for a while by this point. And the Protestant princes said, "Look, you guys really need to agree, because if we are busy fighting among ourselves, the emperor is going to take us out one at a time. We need to be able to present a united front. So you two need to get together and work this out." So they meet at Marburg. Luther says to Zwingli, "You're an iconoclast. You destroy religious images." Zwingli says, "I beg your pardon, we do not." He says, "Well, you don't have any window, stained glass windows or statues in your churches." Zwingli says, "Yeah, that's right. But they weren't destroyed. They were removed in an orderly fashion with the permission of the magistrate. That's not iconoclasm." Luther says, "Well, we like stained glass windows and statues." Zwingli said, "Okay, so use them." Luther says, "You're okay with us having them." Zwingli says, yeah, we don't want them, but if you want to have them, that's fine. Go ahead. Luther says, oh, well, what about organs? Zwingli said, same thing. Well, we've got a much more elaborate liturgy than you do. Zwingli says, well, if it works for you, great. We like ours simpler. Luther says, none of these things, you don't object to any of these. Zwingli says, no. Luther says, well, if you're okay with us doing it our way, I guess we're okay with you doing it your way. And they manage to agree on all these things. They realize that a bunch of these things are matters that are technically adiaphora, meaning indifferent. Okay, they're indifferent matters. We can vary on this kind of stuff. These aren't that important. Why? Because they don't touch on the marks of the church. They don't affect the preaching of the word, and they don't affect the administration of the sacraments. So you can differ on these things. We're on the plateau. Then they get to their interpretation of the Lord's Supper. And this is where they have problems. Zwingli says, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, according to the creed. That means that's where his body is. It violates the nature of bodies for a body to be in more than one spot at a time. To suggest that a body can be in more than one spot suggests that Jesus wasn't really human, because a human body can't do that. Luther replies, to say that Jesus' body can't be in more than one spot is to say he's not God, because you're limiting his omnipotence. That goes nowhere. Zwingli says, Luther says, Jesus says, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. He says, that's good enough for me. According to legend, he actually carved it into the table at Marburg. Zwingli says to Martin, you know as well as I do that is does not always mean equals. There's some place where is means symbolizes. Luther says, well, yes, that's true, but not in this case. That goes nowhere. They argue back and forth. Eventually, they've got to do something. So they issue a statement saying, we agree on all of these issues that, we're welcome to do different things stylistically and all of that sort of thing. We've managed to come to agreement on everything. Oh yeah, there's one thing we haven't quite come to agreement yet on, and that's the nature of communion, but we expect we'll be able to do this pretty soon. So they issue the statement to try to paper over their differences. The problem is that although both of them signed it, they were lying through their teeth, because the ink wasn't even dry on it before they started writing treatises attacking the other's views on the Lord's Supper. And so the two sides now split into what are known as in Europe, the evangelicals. We call them Lutherans. In Europe, an evangelical and a Lutheran are the same. In Britain and America, they're different. But the Lutherans on the one hand and the Reformed on the other. And this is where the split occurs. Next. Zwingli continued to lead the reform in Zurich, but at the same time, he was also trying to make Zurich the real leader of the Swiss canton, almost uniting the canton behind Zurich. And that didn't work out well. The Catholic cantons, the forest cantons in Switzerland, obviously objected, and even a bunch of the Protestant cantons weren't so thrilled about it. So to prevent Zurich from taking over, the Catholic cantons assembled an army and marched on Zurich. There was a battle at a place called Kappel, a bit north of Zurich in 1531. And during the battle, Zwingli was killed. Zwingli did not participate in the battle per se, although his body was found in armor on the field. The reason he was there is that chaplains in Swiss armies wore armor but did not carry weapons, and they went to the battlefield to minister to the troops. And that's what Zwingli did, and he died at Kappel. He was succeeded, however, by his son-in-law, the guy on the top center there. That's Heinrich Bullinger. He will end up actually succeeding Zwingli as the leader of the church in Zurich. And he's actually a very, very important, though underrated, figure. He corresponded with pretty much everybody in Europe, and his total writings actually exceed Luther and Calvin combined, which is really pretty stunning. Okay, so that's the Zurich Reformation. And this is, like I said, the start of Reformed Protestantism. Reformed Protestantism, the simplest definition is any form of Protestantism that has its roots in Switzerland, except the Anabaptists. Okay, so next, we're going to move to the person we most often associate with the Reformed tradition, and that's John Calvin. Calvin was born in France. We'll just keep moving quickly here. Next slide. He was born in France in a little village called Noyon, which is in Picardy near the Belgian border. His father was a notary. A notary is sort of like a JV lawyer. They prepared legal documents, contracts, wills, things like that. And his father actually worked for the Bishop of Noyon. That's the cathedral where the bishop held his services. So because of this, Calvin's father got Calvin, John, into a school that the bishop had started for members of his own family, you know, his nephews and things like that. So Calvin got a really good education early on. And then because of his connection with the bishop, he managed to get what in this period amounted to being a scholarship to go to the university. Now, the way this worked, universities were all connected to the church pretty much. So the way you would get a scholarship is, now only boys are going to the university. Okay. What would happen is, well, in this case, Calvin got appointed priest in for a village in the diocese around Noyon. So he is now officially the priest of this village. But the problem is he's not ordained and he's underage. That's okay, though. As priest, what he can do is collect the tithe from the village. So he gets the income from the church. Out of that, he finds an out-of-work priest and appoints him to actually do all the sacraments and stuff as a vicar, and then he keeps the difference and uses it to fund his education. That's sort of standard financial aid in the period. So he goes off next. He goes off first to the University of Paris. His father intended for him to become a theologian. That's an odd choice, because actually, if you want to really go far in the Catholic Church hierarchy, you don't want to be a theologian. You want to be a canon lawyer, a church lawyer. They're the ones who always get the high positions in the church, because a lot of high positions are administrative, and knowing law helps for that. But this is the era of Luther. And I think his father thought theology might become a growth industry. So he wants Calvin to become a theologian. Calvin goes, he starts up, doesn't study theology. He's working on his undergraduate degree, which is going to be a Bachelor of Arts. Everybody gets a Bachelor of Arts degree. Liberal arts is the only undergraduate major. If you're going to do theology, you do it in grad school. So he starts off at the Collège Montaigu at the University of Paris. But while he's there, his father has a falling out with the bishop. And as a result, he decides he doesn't want his son hanging around with sleazy lowlives like the clergy. Instead, he wants him to become a lawyer. I want you to think about that. So Calvin dutifully gets his degree. He dutifully follows his father's directions and goes to study law at the universities of Orléans and Bourges. French legal studies are, even to this day, France has got a really unique jurisprudence, a unique approach to the law. French legal history and such, it's a field unto itself. It's a very complex, interesting field. And at this point, some of the most advanced law schools in Europe were in France. So Calvin is studying in these. He's studying with some of Guillaume Budet, one of the great French jurists of the period. And in the process, he discovers Italian Renaissance approaches to learning, the sorts of things that Erasmus was doing. And he gets really interested in that stuff. And what he'd really like to do is become a humanist scholar, like Erasmus. But his father wants him to be a lawyer, so he continues in law school. Then his father passes away. And at that point, he says, great, now I can do what I'm really interested in. And he returns to Paris and is pursuing humanist studies. Okay. So when he gets to Paris, he starts doing this, falls into the humanist circles there. And then next, one of his friends, a guy named Nicholas Kopp, becomes rector, vice president of academic affairs, rector of the University of Paris. And at that point, he gives his inaugural address, talking to, you know, it's his opening speech to the university. And this speech is sort of an Erasmian, humanist-styled interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. Unfortunately, The language of the speech makes a contrast between what he calls the new religion and the old religion. Now, what he meant, it seems in context, what he's talking about is traditional Catholicism versus this kind of reformed Catholicism that someone like Erasmus was advocating. The core difference between Erasmus and Luther, or between the humanist reformers and Luther, is Luther said, well, the humanist reformers, again, wanted to clean up the abuses in the system, and they thought that was good enough. Luther said, no, that's not good enough, because the abuses in the system are caused by wrong doctrine. You get your theology wrong, the practice is going to be wrong as well. Now, Cobb's speech was in the first category. It's really talking about cleaning up the abuses, not changing doctrine. But the language of new and old religion made people think that Cobb was a closet Protestant. And that was really bad, because in this year of 1534, what they were doing to Protestants is what you see in this picture. They were burning them alive in public squares. And this wasn't just chain them up to the pole and light the fire. They were actually suspending them over the flame and bringing them down, and then pulling them up and bringing them down to prolong the execution. It was a very nasty period. And Cop is now accused of being a Protestant, and a warrant is issued for his arrest and the arrest of John Calvin. Why? There was a suspicion that Calvin had ghostwritten Cop's speech. We don't know if he did or not, but what we do know is that there is a copy of Cop's speech that survives in Calvin's handwriting. Now, that could mean one of two things. Either he wrote it or he copied it. One way or another, both he and Nicholas decided that it would be much healthier not to be in Paris anymore. And Calvin left, traveled around for a while, eventually settling in the city of Basel next. Basel was a major center of printing. As a matter of fact, it's where Erasmus spent the last years of his life working on preparing more texts for publication. And Calvin settled there because, at this point, we're not exactly sure when Calvin converts. I suspect it was in the wake of the Cobb affair. Calvin knew that the church needed reforming. I think he was originally inclined to try to pursue this in a humanist direction like Erasmus, but the reaction against this relatively mild speech in Paris was so violent, I think Calvin thought the church is never going to respond, it's never going to reform, and I think that's what caused him to have this conversion into Protestantism. One way or another, he settles into Basel because it's a printing center, and he decides he wants to teach himself theology. Remember, he has not had a single theology class. He buys a bunch of books by Luther, he buys St. Augustine, he buys a few other things, and he buys a Bible, and he gets to work studying. And he's there for about a year or so when he publishes his first work. That work is, next slide, we know it as Calvin's Institutes. Better translation, the Institution of the Christian Religion, but we usually have Institutes. That's actually the cover page of the first edition of the Institutes in 1536. Calvin will continue developing the Institutes from this point on, really pretty much for the rest of his life. The last Latin edition coming out in 1559, the last French edition in 1560. The Institutes, well, to put this in perspective, the original edition of the Institutes, if you get an English translation of it, is about 150 pages. If you get the 1559 edition translated into English, it's 1,500 pages. So it's 10 times longer. And what the Institutes is Calvin's attempt to cover broad themes that exist in Scripture. You know, he believed methodologically that if you're going to write a commentary on a book of Scripture, what you need to do in that commentary is talk about the things that are distinctive to that book. If there's a theme that comes up in the book that carries out through the rest of Scripture, it belongs somewhere else. And where it belongs is the Institutes. So this is the broad themes of Scripture along with theological debates that he was doing. However, in 1536, it is also arguably the first systematic theology written by a Protestant. And so suddenly there's this Frenchman that nobody's ever heard of that publishes this book, and it drops like a bombshell in the Protestant world. It makes Calvin an instant celebrity. So he publishes this, and then he decides he's going to go to Strasbourg. Why Strasbourg? Well, at this point, Strasbourg was in the Holy Roman Empire. It was not in France like it is today. It was in the Holy Roman Empire, but it was right next door to France, and so a lot of French Protestant refugees were going to Strasbourg. As a French Protestant refugee, he thought this would be a good place for him to be, and he figured he could work there. However, his trip to Strasbourg from Basel was derailed a bit because of a minor matter of a war that was taking place. So to avoid the battles, he ended up actually going in the opposite direction, south, and he ends up next in the city of Geneva. Now, Geneva was a city that was originally run by a bishop. However, he was non-resident. The bishop was usually at the court of the emperor. And the city decided it really wanted to govern its own affairs, and it wanted to get rid of the bishop. So they contacted a nearby Protestant canton, the canton of Bern, which had converted to Zwinglian Protestantism. And they said, "Will you help us get independent of the bishop?" Bern said, "Yes, we will do that if you become Protestant." They said, "Sounds good to us." So the city officially converts to Protestantism, same year the Institutes come out, 1536. The city officially converts to Protestantism, and Bern sends a fiery Frenchman by the name of Guillaume Farel. Guillaume is French for William, so you can think of him as Will Farrell. So they send him to convert the city of Geneva. Same year, 1536, Calvin ends up in an inn in Geneva. Farel hears about this and hurries down to the inn and says to him, "Monsieur Calvin, I am so glad you are here. God has sent you to help us reform the city." Calvin says, "No, he didn't. I'm going to Strasbourg." Farel says, "No. This war that took place has taken place to send you to us. You are here because God is calling you to reform the city." Calvin says, "You know, I will do the reform a whole lot more good if you just leave me alone and let me keep writing." Farel replies, "God will blight your studies," his words. "God will blight your studies if you turn away from his calling to you to come to this city." Basically, he calls down the wrath of God on Calvin if he doesn't stay. Now, take a look at him. Viret was pretty intense and apparently very convincing because he scares Calvin into staying in Geneva. So Calvin, first day in Geneva, he begins working with Farel to reform the city. Farel is a pastor. Calvin isn't. Calvin is a doctor, meaning a teacher. His job is to teach the Bible and help Farel with the reform of the city. So Calvin begins a series of theology lectures working his way through a book of the Bible. And he stays there for 2 years, until 1538. Then he and Farel have a falling out with the town council. It's basically over who can be admitted to communion. Farel and Calvin insist that communion is an ecclesiastical function, and it's the job of the pastors to make sure that people who should not take communion don't take it. That the technical term for that is excommunication. You're preventing someone from taking communion. It's minor excommunication. There's also major excommunication. Anyway, the town council says, "Well, you can decide to withhold communion from people, but we reserve the right to lift that and have you give them communion." Farel and Calvin reply, "If you do that, if you tell us we have to give communion to someone who is living in unrepentant sin, then we will shut down the communion service altogether rather than do that and defile the table." The town council replied, "Oh, really?" And then they pulled a Trump. "You're fired." So Farel and Calvin were fired. They were kicked out of the city. Farel returned to Lausanne in the canton of Bern. Calvin said, "Great, I didn't want to be here anyway," and continued on to Strasbourg. Next slide. In Strasbourg, Calvin was working with the gentleman on the right. That's Martin Bucer, the reformer of Strasbourg. Bucer is one of the great unsung heroes of the Reformation. He was a Zwinglian. He was actually with Zwingli at Marburg. Brilliant man. and one of the very, very few serious, ardent reformers out there who actually spent most of his life working on overcoming differences between not only the Protestant factions, but the Protestants and Catholics. He really worked very hard to try to find a solution that would unify, first of all, the Protestants, but even Protestants and Catholics. He was the main pastor in the city. Calvin arrives. He's welcomed warmly, and Bucer names Calvin a pastor of the French Refugee Church in the city. While there, Calvin, I would argue there are three benefits that Calvin gets while he's in Strasbourg. First of all, Calvin had a temper, and he could be given to some kind of extreme languages, not as much as Luther, perhaps, but still pretty, he could get pretty sharp in his conversations with people. So he learned from Bucer a more diplomatic way of communicating. So stylistically, that was a significant change for Calvin. The second thing is he learned a great deal about ecclesiology, that is to say, church organization and structure. Calvin will take a lot of what Bucer does and make it far more concrete and develop out of it effectively the first distinctively Protestant system of church government. The third thing that Calvin gets in Strasbourg is his wife. In Calvin's case, Bucer came to him and said to him with the other pastors and says to him, John, you're doing a great job, but there's one problem. Calvin says, what's that? He says, you're not married. Calvin says, I don't want to get married. Bucer says, you're not Catholic, are you? No. You don't believe in clerical celibacy, do you? No. Then you've got to get married. Wait a minute. Just because I don't believe in clerical celibacy doesn't mean I believe I should be married. Bucer says, you don't understand, John. If you are unmarried as a pastor, everybody's going to think of clerical celibacy. You've got to get married. Because otherwise you're just going to confuse people and they're going to think you're like a Catholic priest. Calvin wasn't happy about this, but he said to him, all right, here's what we'll do. I'll get married, but I'm way too busy to go courting. So I will write up a list of qualifications. You screen some candidates and I'll pick one. You gotta love the romantic Frenchman. Now, being fair about it, they come up with a list, and the first person on the list is someone Calvin can't stand. I mean, as I look at it, she's sort of the theological equivalent of a gold digger. It would have been wrong. And he actually jumps the list and picks someone that wasn't even on the candidate list altogether, a woman named Idelette de Bure. Idelette was the widow of an Anabaptist, and it appears that Calvin knew them before this. And so Calvin ends up marrying Idelette. And they had a short but happy marriage. Short because Idelette got pregnant, had a son, but the childbirth was really, really difficult, and essentially it shattered her health. The baby died shortly after being born. Idelette lived for a few more years and then passed away. And Calvin never remarried, because even though this story of his marriage may sound rather unpromising, he didn't remarry, not because been there, done that, got the t-shirt, don't have anything else to prove, which is what you might expect. It was because literally till the day he died, he never stopped mourning the death of his wife. So, despite the rather odd circumstances, it was very, arguably successful marriage. And the 3 years he spends in Strasbourg are actually the happiest years of Calvin's life. They come to an end, however, because of events in Geneva. Next slide. The events in Geneva were actually triggered by an Italian. That guy, his name is Jacopo Sadoleto. Jacob Sadoleto, Jacopo. He was a cardinal in the Catholic Church, a humanistically trained guy, and he decided that it was his mission to bring Geneva back into the fold of Catholicism. So he wrote a letter to Geneva basically calling on them, I know we've had our differences, but come on back, you will be welcomed with open arms. It's this masterpiece of rhetoric written to Geneva. The town council read this, and it was an open letter. They read this, and they went into a panic because they said, you know, this could very easily convince the population to bring the bishop back. And if the bishop does come back, we will all be hung or beheaded. So they approached one of the pastors in the city, a guy by the name of Pierre Viret. Viret said, you know, I can't really answer this, but I know who can. It's Calvin. You need to write to Calvin and get his help because he's the only person I know who's good enough to deal with this. Viret liked Calvin and actually wanted him back in Geneva. So they wrote a letter to Calvin and said, John, look, I know we didn't leave on the best of terms, but if you do not want to see the cause of the reform turned back, if you don't want to see Geneva revert to Catholicism, we need your help. Calvin, this was unwelcome news for Calvin, but he read Sadoleto's letter and said, yeah, okay. And he wrote a response. Calvin's response so thoroughly demolished everything that Sadoleto said that Geneva never looked back. It was never again in danger of going back to Catholicism. The town council was thrilled. Geneva's reform was saved. Their lives were saved. And so they sent a letter to Calvin saying, thank you, thank you, thank you for saving the reform in the city. We are so grateful. Come on back. All is forgiven. We'll make you the senior pastor in the city, welcome you with open arms. And Calvin replied, not on your life. He didn't like Geneva. So the town council sends him a note, says, what would it take to convince you to return? So Calvin says, all right, what do I tell him? All right, I want a large house near St. Peter's, the church. I want X amount for my salary. By the way, the X amount included 500 liters of wine annually. It's about two bottles a day. He was French. It included, you know, a bunch of things like that. And then he put in the poison pill. He said, and I want a free hand to organize the church in the city without interference from the government. That's what got him kicked out in the first place. He knew they would never agree to that. He gets a letter back from Geneva saying, done, when will you arrive? And Calvin's reaction is, shoot, I didn't think they'd go for this, but I said, if they gave me this, I would come. I've got to do that. I've got to live up to my word. So rather reluctantly, he leaves Strasbourg and heads back to Geneva. When he gets back to Geneva, he is both a pastor and a doctor. Return to Geneva. That's St. Peter's, by the way. That's the church Calvin will have as the place he'll preach. That means, you know, he is a pastor in the city. He is also continuing to teach. Now, when he started his Bible study back up again, I don't know what the exact passage is. I'll make up the passage. But what he did, in essence, was say, when last we met, we were in Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 8. We continue now with verse 9. And he just kept going from exactly where he left off without even acknowledging the three-year hiatus. The guy could occasionally show some real style. Okay. So he begins doing that. He prepares a new church order for Geneva called the Ecclesiastical Ordinances. He also, because he's actually the most highly trained lawyer in the city of Geneva, he also is asked to rewrite the constitution of the city. So he actually writes the civil law code for Geneva too, and the organization and all of that. So he's busy doing all of this while he's also preaching and teaching and doing a whole bunch of other things. Now, there's a lot of nonsense that is said about Calvin in Geneva. Next. One of them is that what Calvin established was a theocracy. This is emphatically false. What Calvin does is he sets up a system where he says, okay, there are a set of responsibilities that the church has, and there's a set of responsibilities that the state has. The church cannot and should not interfere with matters that are purely civil. The civil state, the government, should not interfere with matters that are purely ecclesiastical. They should govern their own affairs without interference. Now, having said that, there is this middle ground in the middle where responsibilities of church and state do, in fact, overlap. There are two in particular. One of them is in the issue of public morality. We're not talking criminal offenses, but we're talking about things that disrupt the social order in some way, but that don't rise to the level of crimes. There's also the issue of social welfare. How do you see to it that widows, the sick, the injured, and so on, get fed and taken care of? How do you see to it that orphans are given training and raised so that they can make a living? These are issues that affect both church and state. Both church and state have a legitimate say in them. So in those two instances, we need to set up an institution that combines clergy and laity, that combines, you know, it has an ecclesiastical component and a civil component. We bring those together in those areas, but and so they cooperate, they work together in those areas. But in the other areas, they stay out of each other's way. This is not a theocracy. To drive the point home still further, in the constitution that Calvin wrote for the city of Geneva, you've got a state church. Pastors are made civil servants of the state, meaning they can be fired on 24 hours' notice. That was the condition that Calvin placed himself in when he accepted the job as pastor in the city. If the town council decided they were fed up with Calvin, they could fire him on 24 hours' notice. On some level, I think Calvin hoped they would, because then he could go back to Strasbourg. But nonetheless, he sets it up this way. This is not, contrary to what you will hear, this is anything but a clerical dictatorship. There is really a very clear division of power here. Okay, so that's the first misunderstanding that frequently comes up with Calvin. The second one is a bit more theological. Next. The dreaded P word, which is predestination. In case you can't read that, it says Calvinism. Whoever said that God loves you? Predestination is the thing that is most often associated with Calvin. And the fact of the matter is there are a large number of theologians who ought to know better who will tell you that predestination is the centerpiece of Calvin's theology, that his whole theology is built around the central doctrine of predestination. This is worse than nonsense. It is simply not true. Calvin did have a doctrine of predestination, but then again, so did Luther. In Calvin's case, he believed that scriptures taught about predestination, and therefore, as a theologian, it was important for him to address these things. However, he also believed that this was not a subject that your average person in the pew needed to worry about. He said, frankly, discussing this is going to generate far more heat than light. There are other far more practical things that people in the pews need to hear about than predestination. So he wrote about predestination in his theological works aimed at theologians, but never preached about it, never talked about it publicly, until he was forced to. I won't go through the whole story here, short version of it. There's a guy named Jerome Bolsek who detested Calvin, but who nonetheless lived in Geneva. And in an attempt to embarrass Calvin, he launched into a public attack on Calvin's doctrine of predestination at a meeting that he didn't expect Calvin to be at. Calvin happened to be there, however. And, well, this is actually why Calvin had so much authority in Geneva, functionally. When Bolsek launches this attack, he prepared it all ahead of time. He's a former Carmelite monk. He knew the scriptures. He knew the church fathers. He creates this great argument against Calvin's ideas of predestination, presents it. Calvin happens to be at the meeting. He's caught flat-footed. He didn't know this was going to come. So all eyes turn to him, and he spontaneously gives a defense of his doctrine of predestination, which is so well put together, so well thought out, laced with verbatim quotes from church fathers and scripture that he just happened to memorize, he happened to have in his head. His presentation on defending his views was so effective, Bolsek was immediately arrested for heresy. It's the fact that Calvin could do that that gave him as much clout as he did in the city. Once it becomes public, however, other people jump in. The Lutherans, who never really trusted Calvin, said, ah, that's the problem. He believes in predestination. So they start attacking him. Calvin has to respond, more attacks, more responses. And so this gets catapulted into front and center in Calvin's theological debates. It was not that way originally, and it's not where he wanted predestination to be in his theological system. It's just the way the debates shook out. In any event, the key things that you need to know about predestination next are there are basically two approaches to predestination out there. Predestination is a good biblical word. It shows up in Romans. It shows up in Ephesians. I mean, it's there. The question is, how does it work? You go back to St. Augustine. Augustine's going to talk about predestination. He's actually got a rather neat system for aligning predestination and free will so that both of them are true. But for our purposes, there are two basic ways of doing it. The one on the left is single predestination. What single predestination says is that, okay, you've got this mass of humanity out there. God wants to have a people for himself. He wants to save people. The problem is, if he just simply gives everybody what they deserve, everybody ends up in hell because nobody deserves to go to heaven. So what God does is, out of this mass of humanity, he selects a group of people that he decides he is going to save. So he selects people for salvation, and the rest he simply leaves to their fate and judges according to their merits, which means they end up in hell. Okay. That's single predestination. In double predestination, God makes a decision for each person individually. Every individual is selected either for heaven or hell. So one group's going up, the other group's going down. The practical difference between the two is essentially nil. There's no real difference between the two. Your fate ends up being the same either way. If you're one of those chosen for salvation, you're going to be saved. If you are not chosen for salvation, whether God selects you specifically for this or he just judges you on the basis of your deserts, you end up in hell. The results are the same either way. But it does affect how you view God and God's role in the middle of all of this. Now, Luther was really a single predestinarian. He believed in single predestination. That is, most scholars think that was the view of St. Augustine, and it's certainly the majority view among Augustinians over the centuries. Some debate over Augustine. Calvin, however, believed that Scripture taught double predestination, and that's what appears in his theological works. And it's that more hard-edged version, that more extreme version of predestination that causes all the problems. I mean, like I said, you know, what will eventually end up happening is the Lutherans will say, you know, Calvinists believe in predestination and we don't. Evidently, they've never read Luther. Because if you read, for example, The Bondage of the Will, he's very clear that he believes in predestination, only it's single rather than double. Okay, so that's the key difference that comes up here, whether it's single or double predestination. That, again, becomes a major issue that people fight over. So that's essentially what you need to know about predestination. It turns out that the Calvinism is much bigger than that. There are a whole lot of implications of Calvinist thought that go way beyond the kinds of things we think of, like predestination and stuff like that. So I'd like to talk about a couple of those just to wrap up. The first of them is the idea that is actually an ancient Christian idea that work is a positive good. When God created the universe, he worked. Genesis 2:1 says, "And on the seventh day God ceased from all his labors." So God is a laborer. He made the world. He assigns Adam and Eve jobs in the garden. He tells Adam, name the animals, which if you understand the way Hebrew works, names are supposed to reflect nature. So if you're to give something its proper name, you have to know what it is. You have to know its character, its nature. And what that means is that in order for Adam to give the animals their proper names, he had to study them. In other words, it's a mandate to do science. Then he tells Adam and Eve to tend to the garden. If you read the description of the Garden of Eden, the first thing that Genesis says about it is that it's a place of beauty, that the trees there are a delight to the eyes. And it also then says, and oh yeah, they also produced fruit that was good to eat. So tending the garden means simultaneously economic production, which is what we think of. The fruit tree, the trees produce fruit that's good to eat, so you're going to be growing your food. But along with that, it's got to also mean tending beauty. In other words, art. Because beauty is the first thing we are told about the Garden of Eden. And if they're to tend and protect it, obviously they've got to tend and protect the beauty too. So what we see here is a mandate for arts and sciences and economic production, all these things that go into creating culture. However, once sin enters the world, the judgment on sin falls on, well, the two things that Adam and Eve are told that they're supposed to do are to take dominion over the world and reproduce and multiply. The judgment on Eve falls in the reproduce and multiply thing. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. The judgment on Adam falls on a curse on the ground where he says, you will have pain, same word, in growing your food. You're going to eat the bread, your bread by the sweat of your brow. So the thing that we were supposed to do, that was supposed to be joyful and satisfying and all of that in terms of work and tending the garden, now turns to drudgery, toil, and hardship. If redemption, however, in Christ is intended to remove the effects of the curse, then we've got to think about it as well as not only restoring our relationship with God, but also removing the curse from the ground. We've got to think about it as restoring the meaning and dignity of work. And the early church thought that way. You know, if you look at the Benedictine monks, St. Benedict insists that the monks have to work in their monasteries because work is a positive good. God made people to work because it's part of his image. Calvin is going to stress that, Luther as well. Luther is going to stress this idea, as will Calvin. In Luther's case, it centers on the idea of the priesthood of all believers. If all believers are priests, then as we are at our workbench doing our job, we are on that workbench as a priest. We are doing sacred work, particularly as we do our work for love of neighbor. Calvin will take this idea one step further, and he will point out that since Jesus is Lord of all, he must be Lord of our jobs. And if he is Lord of our jobs, we need to do our work, as Paul says, as unto the Lord, not unto men. All of our work is sacred because all of the world was made by God, and the whole thing is therefore sacred, and all the work we do in this world is work we are doing for God. It all becomes holy. And that leads us, next slide, that leads us to a concept that is very near and dear to the Reformed tradition, the idea of the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate is essentially what I just told you, that in the garden, Adam and Eve were put to work and told to build culture. That command was never rescinded. We are meant to be stewards in this world of God. The world belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us, but we're put in charge of it as stewards, not as owners. And we are supposed to build it and develop it to the honor and glory of God. And that is the cultural mandate. All of our work is to be done with the lordship of Christ in mind. And if you got any questions about the idea of building culture, consider that Genesis starts in a garden, but Revelation ends in a city. That's supposed to be the trajectory of history. And we are supposed to be doing that as Christians, as we go about in our work and in our labor, as we go about in our communities. Every aspect of life, when we say Jesus is Lord, what's he Lord of? I'll give you a hint. It's a three-letter word that rhymes with fall. All. What's not included in all? Nothing. Our work, our family, our recreation, our schools, our, you know, fill in the blank. Everything is under Christ's lordship. And we need to live our lives to bring that to the fore. Every calling is sacred, and all work is sacred. This is, like I said, a centerpiece in many ways of the Reformed tradition. Now, along with that, however, we need to move off of general culture and look at a couple of other areas next. We can talk about politics. Because in the 16th century, the era of the Reformation, all the different areas of life were interconnected, and they were interconnected really through the church. Catholic Church had everything in life was connected sooner or later to the church. When Luther breaks with the church, or when the church excommunicates Luther, and Luther begins developing a different way of understanding the faith, it has a ripple effect through all of life. It just spills over into every area. And one of the areas it's immediately got to go to is the state. Because in the Middle Ages, the church and the state were mutually entangled to such a degree that it was almost impossible to separate them in many cases. In Luther's case, though, you have to separate it. So Luther develops this idea of God having two kingdoms. There's the left-hand kingdom, which is the visible government in the world. It also includes the visible church. And there's the right-hand kingdom that is the invisible church, the people of God. And there, you know, he's got an elaborate theory between the two of them. Calvin is going to build off of two-kingdom doctrine, and he's going to introduce an idea that can best be described as covenantal politics. The idea here is that, on the left, when God instituted a government in ancient Israel, he did it by means of setting up a covenant with them. And interestingly enough, the covenant that God set up with the people of Israel was ratified by the people of Israel. God asked them three separate times, "Will you abide by the terms of this covenant?" And they kept saying yes. Only when the people had agreed to the covenant did the covenant go into effect. Calvin, as he studies Exodus, says if this is God's method for setting up government, then this is the correct method of government. Governments must be a covenant between the ruler and the ruled. And furthermore, government depends for its powers on the consent of the governed. Calvin got this out of Exodus, and he puts this in, along with two kingdoms, he puts this in into his political theory. And it's no accident, as we will see, that out of this covenantal tradition, we end up getting, well, frankly, a lot of our roots. Let's go to the next one, though. There are other aspects of the Reformed tradition that are really important. One of them is the development of the idea of resistance theory. The question here is one that actually Luther had to confront. When does a legitimate government become illegitimate? Or to put it differently, when is it okay to disobey the government or to resist the government? In the 1520s, there was a League of German Princes that began developing. These are Protestant princes. They're worried that the emperor is going to come after them militarily and take them out one after another to force them to return to Catholicism. So they set up a defensive alliance called the Schmalkaldic League, named after the city of Schmalkalden, where the league was developed. They contact Luther and they say, "This is what we've done. We want your blessings on it." Luther's answer was, "Not on your life." They said, "What?" And he said, "Romans 13, it tells us we're to obey the governing powers. That means you don't have the right to resist the emperor. Sorry. You can do civil disobedience, but that's about it." So this left the princes in a bit of a quandary. They're trying to defend Luther's reformation, and Luther won't go along with it. So they did the only smart thing you could do at that point. They sent in the lawyers. And the lawyers came in and said to Martin, he said, "Martin, under normal circumstances, you're right, but you're not taking into account the way the Holy Roman Empire is structured. The emperor is an elective office, which means that the people who elect them, the princes of the empire, have a right to oversee him. Thus, if the emperor breaks his word, the lower princes, the lower magistrates, the so-called lesser or inferior magistrates, have not only a right, but a duty to resist the emperor." They convinced Luther. He issued something called the Torgau Memorandum in 1530. And that begins this process of developing Protestant resistance theory. It goes from there. lower level to France, where they start asking more pointedly, when does a king turn into a tyrant? Because there are wars of religion and massacres of Protestants going on in France. Eventually, it makes its way across the Channel, where it influences the Puritans in the English Civil War. From there, next slide. From there, it influences the guy on the bottom left. His name is John Locke. Locke took a combination of Calvinist covenantal theory. He changes the language from covenant to contract. He takes covenant theory, contract theory, combines it with resistance theory and a number of other political ideas that had been developed actually even earlier during the Middle Ages, and writes them up in his two treatises on government, which then, from there, influences the guy on top, whom I hope you recognize. That's Thomas Jefferson and the Declaration of Independence. So what I'm telling you is that in terms of political theory, Luther begins this. You can actually draw a straight line from Luther to Jefferson, okay? But an important stopping point along the way is Calvin and the Reformed tradition that develops around him in terms of both covenant and further development of resistance theory that is going to lead even to the founding of America via the New England Puritans. Okay, so these are just some of the various aspects of the way Reformed theology is going to develop in some of the areas where it helps shape the world that we're in today. There are a lot of others we could go through, but I am over time already. So we'll call it a break here and go to questions. So thank you.
All right. Fascinating. Good. Well, let's do questions that you have, things that you've written down that you want to interact on. Do that for a few minutes, and then we'll take a break, and we'll transition. I had a question. You made the comment, where did I write it down? So if the Catholics were to take back Geneva, is it likely that the Protestants would have been killed in that event?
Oh, the town council would certainly have been executed because they were traitors. You know, sort of by definition, they kicked out the previous prince, which was the bishop.
Yep.
And had the bishop come back, they were kind of by definition traitors, and the fate of traitors is execution.
Okay, so their fears were...
As they were probably mostly noblemen, so they'd have been beheaded rather than hung.
So okay. I'm just thinking of a map, and so we have Germany in terms of where reform is happening. Is there any other places that's going on?
Well, you've got Germany mostly in the north, but a number of areas in the south. You've got down the Rhineland. You've got the mountain cantons in Switzerland. There is a short-lived reform program in Italy. There is a crescent from Lyon through southern France up to La Rochelle and a couple places up in Normandy where you've got a lot of Protestants in France. You've got a significant number in the Netherlands. There's a movement in Poland and Hungary. You've got Scandinavia, and you've got things going on in Scotland and England. Other than that, no.
I've heard this so many times, and I'm curious if you know, like, if there's one particular source for this as to why this is the case. But I've heard from, like, surprisingly intelligent thinking people, like Calvin, he's just this tyrant, he's this awful guy. Where does that idea come from? And then the other piece that usually goes along with it, yeah, he said that only rich people get to go to heaven, you know?
Okay.
And those two caricatures, I hear from thinking, otherwise intelligent people, it's surprising.
Jerome Bolsek, the guy who launched the predestination thing, he was in fact convicted of heresy, but rather than execute him, actually Calvin had a rather vindictive personality and quite a temper. He really wanted Bolsek's head. Didn't have to be on a platter, but he did want it. The town council said, well, you know, Bolsek may be convicted of heresy, but this isn't that significant a heresy. We'll just kick him out of Geneva. So he went into exile. When he went into exile, he converted back to Catholicism and spent the rest of his life writing, frankly, fictitious biographies of Calvin, in which he accused him of everything up to and including executing children, none of which happened. That Bolsek's slanders about Calvin have sort of made it into a lot of the mainstream arguments. As far as the wealthy thing goes, that is courtesy of Max Weber in the late 19th century. Weber made the observation that the most economically successful and actually politically progressive states in Europe were all in Northern Europe, and they were all Protestant. So in a book called The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, he came up with a theory to explain why this is the case. And he essentially said it's Calvinism, and it's specifically predestination. He said the problem with predestination is it makes it because your salvation is so completely out of your hands, people who believe in it have to look for some kind of assurance of salvation, some sort of sign that shows that they're among the elect. And Weber argued that economic success was that sign. And so people looked for economic success as a way of demonstrating that God was blessing them. So they worked hard, they saved their money, and those kinds of things, and therefore they got prosperous. This then leads to the second caricature that the wealthy are the only ones who are saved. As it turns out, Weber was correct about a number of things, but wrong at the core. He was correct that the Northern European countries were, in fact, more prosperous. He was correct that it connected to Protestantism and this idea of the cultural mandate. He was wrong that it was connected to predestination. And I can say that definitively because if you take a look at the English Puritans, someone like William Perkins, Perkins wrote a book called The Golden Chain. And in The Golden Chain, he comes up with this complete chart explaining, you know, you can find yourself on this chart, and where you are on this chart will show you where you are in the process of salvation. So as long as you find yourself on the chart, you know where you are, and you know what the next steps are that will be occurring in your life if you are one of the elect. Economic prosperity is not one of them. It's all internal dynamics. So were they looking for signs of salvation? Yes, they were, but they were not looking for it economically. The proper answer to Weber's question is found not in predestination. He's a victim of this idea that Calvinism is all about predestination. The proper place to find the answer is in the cultural mandate.
The goodness of work.
The goodness of work, the cultural mandate, this idea that we are expected to work hard as unto God, and also with that, an ethic that says that frivolous spending money is inappropriate. You should not spend money frivolously because that is entrusted to you by God. You are to use it in positive ways, not just waste it on fripperies. So you work hard, you make a lot of money, you don't spend it. What happens? You get rich. That's really the answer for the prosperity. It has to do with the goodness of work and the cultural mandate. It has nothing to do with predestination.
Okay. Brennan?
Yeah. You mentioned that the Lutherans and the Reformed differed on the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. Did they also differ on baptism?
They have slightly different understandings of what baptism does, but they never bother fighting about that. The kids get wet at the same time either way, so they're more or less.
Kathy?
Who's paying the salary of the clergy at this time in Geneva? Is it the state?
It's the state. They're civil servants. Yeah. So they're paid by the state.
So Calvin wanted to break from political influence and from state rule, but they're still paying the salary.
Well, they're still paying the salary, but he doesn't want the state telling the church what to do in purely ecclesiastical matters any more than he wants the church telling the state what to do in purely civil matters. He has not broken out of the mindset of his period to the degree that he can see the church operating entirely voluntaristically. It is a situation in which everybody accepts the idea that there's going to be a state church. So, you know, and setting them up as civil servants, if anything, the church is a branch of the state, not the other way around. Right. But they do have a degree of autonomy.
That's quite complicated. Mm-hmm. Okay, Jeff?
Just curious your thoughts on it. It seems that the Reformation seems to be more like in Northern Europe, obviously, you know, Switzerland and Germany and taking off more northerly, not as much in the southern Europe. Any thoughts on that? It seems like it's not quite taking off. And Italy obviously being the seat of Catholicism.
Okay, so you've got Italy, you've got the papacy right there. In Spain, you have two things that are working against you. One of them is that the Reformation really depends in many ways on literacy, which tends to be stronger in cities. The literacy rates in Spain aren't terribly high. Secondly, you have the process of the Reconquista, the reconquest of Spain, driving the Muslims out of Spain, which is only completed in 1492, which is 25 years before the Reformation. They've still got this reconquest mentality, which really centers on re-Catholicizing the area. So you've got an ideology that's really wrapped up in that as well. And thirdly, Spain was run by the Habsburg family. Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, was originally Charles I of Spain. His son, Philip II, is a very devoted, pretty hardcore Catholic. And he is going to see to it that any hint of Protestantism in his territories is suppressed. So you've got several different things that are working around you. There was no large, widespread Protestant movement going on in Spain, and he made sure that not even a small one managed to get a significant foothold. So you've got, like I said, there are a bunch of reasons there. So that will take care of Italy and Spain. In France, interestingly enough, it's southern France that's really the stronghold for Protestantism, I suspect because it is in the south and therefore away from Paris.
It was at this time the Huguenots, they killed the Huguenots.
Yeah, the Huguenots are French Protestants. And they were being persecuted pretty severely in the middle of the 1530s, on and off, up to 1562 when the French Wars of Religion began. During one of the truces in the French Wars of Religion in 1572, something goes seriously wrong, and during the truce, somewhere between 2,000 and 20,000 Protestants are massacred across France, triggering more wars of religion. I mean, it's, it's kind of a mess.
So didn't, Protestantism kind of almost go out of France then? Almost like the Huguenots went...
Well, what ends up happening in France is, due to a series of dynastic accidents, a Protestant ends up inheriting the French throne. He can't actually consolidate power as a Protestant, so he converts to Catholicism. And then in 1598, he issues something called the Edict of Nantes, which is designed to end the wars of religion. And what it does is it says Protestants have rights to worship under certain circumstances, and this is going to stay in permanently until such time as we reach religious agreement. After Henry IV, the guy who did this, after he dies, his son, Louis XIII, and his grandson, Louis XIV, both begin to erode the rights of the Huguenots, leading to a migration out of France, culminating, in 1685, when Louis XIV revokes the Edict of Nantes that allowed the Protestants freedom to at least the limited toleration within France. That gets revoked in 1685, and so the Huguenots do end up scattering. Louis claims at this point that there are no more Protestants left in France. There were actually a couple million, and they came out of the woodwork after the French Revolution legalized Protestant worship again.
Where are the Jews during this time?
Scattered around Europe. They are a distinct minority and generally unpopular no matter where they are. Sporadically persecuted. Mostly urban because they were not allowed to own land. So they tend to be in enclaves in cities. They were actually excluded from a large number of professions, with the net result that our stereotypes of Jewish bankers and things like that come from the fact that there were very few professions that they were allowed to participate in. banking and money lending being one of them throughout the Middle Ages. They actually became main bankers in the Middle Ages because the Catholic Church prohibited you from lending money at interest. Jews, as non-Catholics, were not subject to Catholic law, so they could actually lend money. This gives you your stereotype of the Jewish moneylender, the Jewish merchant, and therefore the stereotype of Jews being greedy and all that, because we always assume moneylenders are. That's that whole thing. So they tend to be in urban areas and confined to certain professions by law. That's out of medieval tradition.
Can you comment on the Church of England?
Okay, Church of England, Henry VIII was and remained a Catholic in his heart of hearts all of his life. He did, however, break his allegiance to Rome and declare himself head of the Church of England so he could give himself a divorce and marry someone else whom he then beheaded. Henry's son and heir was a Protestant. The Archbishop of Canterbury had been a closet, more or less closet Protestant under Henry. He raised Edward to be a Protestant, but Edward died young. He was succeeded by his older sister Mary, who was a hardcore reactionary Catholic, who begins persecuting the Protestants, earning herself the nickname of Bloody Mary, making her the only English monarch with a mixed drink named after her. When she died without heir, she was succeeded by her younger sister Elizabeth, who was Protestant. However, while this was going on, while Mary's persecutions especially were happening, a lot of English Protestants fled to Geneva, learned Calvinism there from Calvin. When Elizabeth came to the throne, they brought Calvinism back with them. Elizabeth cordially detested the Calvinists, but she couldn't do anything about it. They were one of the main leaders. So she comes up with a thing called the Elizabethan Settlement, which combines a sort of Roman Catholic ceremony. She likes the smells and bells and stuff. She really likes the ritual. So she combines that with a kind of moderate Calvinist theology, and that forms really the foundation for the Church of England. The harder core Calvinists didn't think she went far enough in purifying the church from its Catholic superstitions, and so they became known as Puritans. And they're going to continue operating for a while. You're going to get a civil war and things like that later, but at least through the 16th century, that's the dynamic.
Did the Puritans consider themselves part of the Church of England?
Yes, most of them. There were some Puritans that were classified as separatists. That was sort of a subgroup within Puritans, but most of the Puritans consider themselves Church of England.
And those are the ones that left and went to Europe.
Yeah, the pilgrims would be separatists. The English Baptists would be separatists. There are a number of groups that would fall under the category of separatists. But most Puritans still thought of themselves as Church of England, just reformers within it.
Okay, let's end with Rick's question, and then we'll transition.
Just a comment on a reflection of all this. When you look at the relationship between church and state, going all the way back to Rome, you see in the early church, not having those problems, and then for the next so many thousands of years, you have that problem, and then you fast forward to the day that we live in, and we look back upon all this to see how we have separation of church and state, and what does the church really look like now in light of all of this, over these 1,500 years. Could you reflect upon some of all that?
Okay. First of all, the fact that Christianity spent its first 300 years as a persecuted minority religion means two things. First of all, it's the only major world religion that did not have state support in its founding. And secondly, it establishes the precedent that church and state are separate institutions. Once Christianity is legalized, it inevitably raises the question of how church and state are to relate to each other. And what you find through history, and then it gets worse under Theodosius when he declares it the official religion. Okay. What ends up happening from there is sometimes the church gets the upper hand over the state, sometimes the state gets the upper hand over the church. But that dynamic of how you understand the relationship between the two is going to be one of the driving factors that is underestimated, but it's one of the most important driving factors in the development of the Western political tradition.
But from a biblical view, how would you view it?
Well, That's a difficult question to answer, because what I can say pretty definitively is I would not want the church to have been persecuted for the past 2,000 years without a break. So it's got to get legalized sometime. And from a biblical perspective, I rather like the idea of legalized Christianity. In practical terms, the interesting thing is that the father of the First Amendment, in practical terms, argued against having a state religion because he said it would encourage religion to flourish in the country if we didn't have one. If you're going to inoculate someone against a disease, what you do is you give them a weakened version of it. You give them a weakened strain of the disease, and then they develop antibodies to it, resistance to it. The state churches of Europe are a weakened version of Christianity, and they have effectively inoculated European culture against Christianity, which is why they're in so much trouble now, frankly. Monroe and the First Amendment that prohibits a national religion was absolutely brilliant because it ended up creating a free marketplace of ideas for religion in which Christianity could and did flourish for a very long time. So in practical terms, and I would argue theological terms, religious freedom is what we should be arguing for. In the first few centuries, the early Christians advocated consistently for religious liberty. The reason being, they said that compelled faith is not legitimate faith. God is not pleased by faith that is forced.
And we're really not about creating a theocracy.
Not about creating a theocracy at all. What we want is a free marketplace of ideas and the free exercise of your religious beliefs.
Liberty that results from a true understanding of the gospel.
Yes. Yes. And this gets into the whole difference between liberty and freedom. There are several definitional terms here, which I don't really have time to go into because the music team is behind me. But I think, you know, like I said, the early church advocated for religious liberty because they said, you know, like I said, that on a theological level, compelled faith does not please God. And that's where I think we should be taking the stand, too.